Let us pray. Stir up thy power, O Lord, and with great might come among us. And because we are sorely hindered by our sins from running the race that is set before us, let thy bountiful grace and mercy speedily help and deliver us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory, now and forever. Amen. Well, welcome, everybody. Last week, you will recall that we took a break from our study of Paul's epistle to the Romans because it was a good stopping point. We are coming to the end of this semester. And incidentally, this is the last class prior to the new year, so keep that in mind. If you show up next week, we will not be here. You can go back and listen to some of the other classes that we've already done, but there will not be a class next week. We will resume when January comes around. We're sorry to leave off so early, but it's a very busy time of the year, as you can well imagine, in the life of the parish, and so there's lots going on. So we're going to take a break beginning next week, and then we'll resume when the new year rolls around. I said last week that it was a good place to stop in Romans, and today is still a good place to stop in Romans. We did a Q&A last week, so we won't do a Q&A today, but we're going to do something a little different. Because we are in the season of Advent and we are approaching the celebration of the Lord's birth, I thought it might be helpful for us to reflect on that today, to talk a little bit about Jesus' arrival and what he came to earth to do, but to do it in a somewhat different way. Rather than taking a look specifically at the two nativity accounts in Matthew and Luke, I thought today we would look at the story of Jesus' birth and what it means for our lives through the lens of one of the great Christmas carols. In particular, through Charles Wesley's hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which I think is really the most theological of all of the Christmas carols. I think the Christmas carols are one of the great blessings that we have in the English tradition, particularly those that were written by Isaac Watts, Joy to the World, and Charles Wesley, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, because there is so much theology there, there's so much doctrine there. There's so much Bible there. Many people who know absolutely nothing about the scriptures, many people who perhaps have never read the biblical accounts of Jesus' birth, are nevertheless familiar with the basic gist of the story. And one of the reasons they're familiar with it is because of the carols that they have heard. Perhaps they've sung them over the course of their life, or they heard them on the radio, or they've heard them sung by the Salvation Army volunteers on the street corner. Whatever it is, they are familiar with these carols. They get down into our bones and into our memory, and they tell the story. And particularly these ones that come from the 17th and 18th century tell the story, and they tell it very well. And none of them does it better than this one by Charles Wesley. So I thought it might be appropriate for us to look at it today. I'm reminded of something that Richard Dawkins once said. I'm not in the habit of quoting from Richard Dawkins, but nevertheless. Richard Dawkins, as you know, is a world-famous biologist, and he is a famous, or rather infamous, atheist. He's not just indifferent toward religion, he is hostile to it, and hostile and specifically toward Christianity. And on one occasion, he was asked, given the fact that Christmas is becoming a secular holiday and not so much a Christian holiday, does he enjoy any of the traditions of Christmas? And he responded that he did. And I guess everybody expected that he would talk about going to parties and that sort of thing. And they said, well, what do you like to do more than anything else? And he says, I love to go Christmas caroling. And the interviewer was absolutely shocked by that. They said, well, most of the Christmas carols are Christian carols. I can't believe that you'd be interested in doing that. And Richard Dawkins says, well, he understands and he doesn't believe any of that necessarily. He said, but he grew up doing that. It's been part of his Christmas tradition for every year of his life. And he says, I really enjoy doing it. I enjoy the community and the fellowship, and I love to sing those old songs. Well, whether Richard Dawkins realizes it or not, he is actually getting a great deal of scripture. And what he's professing with his lips, we can only pray that one day he'll believe in his heart. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to take a look at the story of Jesus' birth. We're going to do that through the lens of this great Christmas carol. Now, let me give you a little bit of background on the author. I know you're probably familiar with the fact that it was written by Charles Wesley. The Wesley brothers are very famous, of course, as the founders of Methodism. Many people don't realize this. They were both loyal priests of the Church of England, particularly Charles. He was the younger son. Charles and John were the sons of the Reverend Samuel Wesley, who was the rector of Epworth Parish in England. He was married to a woman by the name of Susanna. She, in her own right, was a well-known spiritual director. Many people, men and women, sought her out for spiritual advice, and this in the 18th century, which was quite extraordinary because women oftentimes didn't play that kind of a role. Their father was a noted scholar and a poet. He was a renowned Old Testament scholar. Both John and Charles decided that they were going to go into the ministry. They both went off to private schools, and then they went off to Oxford University, and they studied at Christ Church College, and they graduated. Charles Wesley graduated with top honors, took a master's degree, and then, like his brother, decided to come to America, where they said they were going to convert the heathen. And apparently they thought that they could find a lot of heathen in Savannah, Georgia, because that's where they landed, and they began their ministry there in Savannah, Georgia. In fact, John Wesley was the founder of the Mother Church of Anglicans in the Diocese of Georgia, and that is Christ Church. So if you've ever been to Christ Church, Savannah, or seen it there on one of the squares, well, that was founded by John Wesley. Both of these brothers, unfortunately, failed in their work in Georgia. They turned out to be an absolute catastrophe, John in particular. Charles decided to leave first and return to England, and he left Savannah and he traveled here to Charleston and actually spent some time here at St. Philip's. And then he sailed on to England. He, like his brother John, would admit that while they were religious in nature, they really didn't have what we would call a lively relationship with Jesus Christ. They really didn't have a living faith. Now, that's not to say that they weren't devout. Charles Wesley, when he was at Oxford, founded an organization called the Holy Club. And probably not the kind of club that I would have joined when I was in college, but nevertheless, it was a holy club where people came and they studied. And this is where they took on the name Methodists, incidentally. Now, they were known as Methodists because they were methodical in their approach to religion. It was never their intention to start a new denomination. The Methodists were actually a subset originally within the Church of England. But Wesley admitted, Charles Wesley, that he really didn't have a lively relationship with God. And he was actually quite frustrated in his ministry. Frustrated in parish ministry as a parish priest, and frustrated in his side avocation, which was really to write poems and to write hymns. He wanted to be a great hymn writer. He loved music. He was an accomplished musician. His son and his grandson would both become accomplished musicians as well, Samuel and Samuel III. But the reality is that he had been a failure in everything that he tried, and he was a failure in writing hymns. But in 1738, on May 21st, 1738, he would have a conversion experience. Interestingly enough, his brother John would have a conversion experience 3 days later, the famous Aldersgate experience. But both of these men had a profound conversion experience. In the words of the older brother, he felt his heart strangely warmed. And that's exactly what had happened to Charles. And in large measure, it was because of Charles that John decided to go and visit that little Moravian community there in the Aldersgate section of London where he was converted. Incidentally, since we've been studying the Epistle to the Romans, you'll recall that John Wesley was converted by hearing a commentary on Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. He was converted by hearing those words. And his brother Charles had been converted 3 days before. Those conversion experiences transformed those men. And as a consequence, they transformed all of England and much of Europe. Many historians and scholars insist that the only reason why England never went through the Reign of Terror that the French went through, never had a revolution in which they killed the monarch like they did in France, the only reason that took place was because, in large measure, of the preaching and the teaching of the Wesley brothers and their companions, George Whitefield, for example, who came here to America and had such a profound impact. So the Wesley brothers were very, very important in this time, and they sparked a huge religious revival. As I said, up to this point, both of them had been abject failures. John would go on to become the most famous preacher of his day. Charles, who had been frustrated in writing hymns and just couldn't seem to crank anything out after his conversion, would go on to write, listen to this, 6,500 hymns. It's as though God had just sort of broken something open in his heart. And some of those hymns are very familiar to us today, some of the most famous hymns in our tradition. The great story of his own conversion, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, who me to him to death pursued." Or, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my dear Redeemer's praise." Or, "Christ the Lord is risen today," which we sing every Easter. Or, "Love divine, all loves excelling." Or, the hymn that we'll probably sing this Sunday, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending," a great Advent hymn. Or, "Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free," which we use as the offertory during this Advent season. All of these hymns, familiar to us, hymns that, as I said, get down into your bones, they were all written by Charles Wesley. And one of these famous hymns, of course, is the one that we're going to take a look at today, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." It wouldn't be Christmas if we didn't sing "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." And as I said, because the power of God got deep down into their souls, it came out in their writings and in their work. And so we want to take a look at this hymn today. We'll see how this goes. I don't know how long it's going to take us to do it, but we'll see. You're familiar with the hymn, at least the first line. We'll go line by line as best we can. Now, the first line that Charles Wesley wrote was, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." Now, if you think about it, and again, Wesley was an accomplished theologian, every line and every word is pregnant with meaning, no pun intended. It's very important. Everything that he has chosen is careful. He's not just throwing words in there to make them rhyme. Every word has purpose, and every word is designed to convey a message to us. And my hope is that when we get through with this, when it comes to Christmas and you hear this hymn, you're going to look at it and think about it in a way that perhaps you've never done before. "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." The first thing that Wesley is acknowledging is the fact that it is the angels of heaven who were the first to acknowledge the arrival of Jesus Christ on earth. We know this to be an unfortunate fact of history, that when the Messiah finally came, nobody really took notice of him. Nobody at all. There had been a 400-year period of silence between the end of the Old Testament, what we call the Book of Malachi, and the beginning of the New Testament period. Scholars, and I'm going to talk about this in the sermon on December the 22nd, which is the fourth Sunday of Advent, scholars often refer to this intertestamental period as the silent years. There was no word from the Lord, there was no prophet in the land. It was just 400 years of silence. And during those 400 years, people became complacent. They became complacent, much like people are today. They thought to themselves, well, we've heard about the Messiah, but the Messiah hasn't come. We haven't even heard from God in 400 years. If there is a Messiah, he's probably not coming anytime soon. Well, that sounds very much like us today, doesn't it? Well, it's been a long time since Jesus said he was going to come back. He hasn't shown any signs that he's going to appear, so life goes on and we don't worry about that sort of thing. That's the way it was for people, and consequently, when Christ did appear on the scene, nobody recognized him. Nobody acknowledged him. There was no fanfare. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords had arrived on earth in Bethlehem of Judea, which had been foretold centuries before by the prophet Micah, and yet nobody noticed it. And yet heaven noticed it, and we're told that all the company of heaven, angels and archangels, broke forth in celebration. That's what happened. You'll recall that the first human beings to hear the message of Christ's birth were who? Shepherds, that's right, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Lowly shepherds, shepherds, incidentally, who were of such low status in society in the first century, in Jewish society, that they were not even permitted to bear testimony in a court of law because it was believed that their testimony was unreliable. Because they had to keep with their flocks 24 hours a day, they couldn't participate in any of the temple celebrations or any of the festivals, and so they were regarded as outcasts. And yet it was to these lowly people that the word of the Lord first came, and the word was heralded to them by the angels. And regardless of the fact that heaven did not, regardless of the fact that earth did not notice the arrival of the king, heaven did. Take a look at John chapter 1, because I'm sure this is what was in the back of Wesley's mind when he wrote these words. But you know that in John chapter 1, we have that great introduction to the fourth gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But then you skip down to verse 9, and you read, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people, what? Did not receive him. That's the description of the situation in the first century, and yet we're told that angels did notice. Heaven rejoiced at the coming of the Messiah. Here's the second thing that Wesley tells us, that not only that the earth didn't notice, but the angels did notice, and the angels did rejoice because this was a glorious occasion. But they rejoiced because the one who was to be born in Bethlehem was a what? He was a king. Glory to the newborn king. Now, if you were here on Christ the King Sunday, the last Sunday before we begin this season of Advent, you heard me preach on this whole notion of Christ's kingship. This is one of the golden threads that holds the entire fabric of the New Testament together. The idea of Christ as king. You find this everywhere in the New Testament. Now, there are many titles that we ascribe to Jesus. We talk about Jesus as our Savior. We talk about Jesus as our friend. We talk about Jesus as our intercessor. All of those things. But the one title that you find used over and over again in the New Testament for Jesus Christ is this title of King. And it's there at the very beginning, and it's there at the very end, and it's there all the way through. You cannot understand who Jesus Christ is unless you understand that he is indeed a king. As I said, it's right there at the very beginning. It's there in Matthew chapter 2 with the story of Jesus' birth, which we're looking at. We're told that when the wise men, the Magi, traveled from the east and came to Herod, they came searching for the newborn king. You'll recall that's what got Herod all exercised and so anxious. He was fearful that there was a new king in the land. One of the ways that the Romans in that first century maintained peace, and this was the age of the famed Pax Romana, the Roman peace, one of the ways that the Romans maintained peace in the ancient world was that when they conquered a people, oftentimes they would allow those people to retain their leaders. The Roman Empire was a vast empire. Caesar was off in Rome. Palestine was a long way from the imperial capital. And so how was the emperor to maintain peace and order in such a far-flung empire? Well, he would allow some of the leaders of the people, in this case, Herod, for example, to remain as king over the people because he understood the customs of the people. Now, these kings, like Herod, were just vassals. They were just puppet rulers, but they nevertheless exercised, because they were so far from Rome, a tremendous amount of power and a tremendous amount of influence over the lives of the people. And so when Herod heard that there was a new king in the land, he became very anxious, because what that implied was that his own position was threatened. If there was a new king who could perhaps do the job better than he could do the job, then he knew that the emperor would dispose of him like a used Kleenex. And that's what he was worried about. That's one of the reasons why we're told he slaughtered all of those innocent children in Bethlehem under the age of 2, because he felt threatened. But this is the unanimous testimony of the scripture that Jesus was a king. That's what the wise men came searching for. You see this idea of the kingship of Jesus Christ at the very beginning of his public ministry. When John the Baptist appeared on the scene, you'll recall that John called on all of the people of Judea to repent and return to the Lord. Why? Because he said, the kingdom of God has come among you. It was the kingdom of God. That was the reason why the people needed to repent. It was because the kingdom had arrived. It's interesting to note that just a chapter later in that same Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus begins his public ministry following his baptism in the Jordan River by preaching exactly the same message that John the Baptist had preached. Repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven has come among you. Why had the kingdom of heaven come among them? It didn't look much like a kingdom. Jesus was saying the kingdom has come because the king has arrived. The king has arrived. See this notion of the kingdom of God in the Lord's Prayer when the disciples said, teach us how to pray. Jesus said, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. So you see that notion of the kingdom there. It's there, you heard me say some weeks ago, in almost every single one of Jesus' parables. It's always the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, or a mustard seed, or a pearl of great price, this notion of the kingdom of God. It's there when Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate. That was one of the charges that was brought against Jesus when the people took him before the Roman governor. You'll recall that Pilate examined Jesus and found that he hadn't broken any law. Instead, the issue seemed to be some sort of a dispute that was religious in nature, and Pilate really wasn't interested in Jewish religion. That's one of the reasons why he sent him off to Herod. You deal with this. This seems to be your kind of a problem. And Herod said, well, I can't deal with it, and sent him back to Pilate. And Pilate came out before the people and he says, I've examined him. I don't see any fault with him. And the charge that came back was this. This man claims to be a king. And we have no king but Caesar. And that's when we're told Pilate became very anxious, very nervous, because if this man was claiming to be a king, that was sedition. That was treason against the emperor. And so he went back in and he asked Jesus the question, are you a king? And Jesus' response was, you have said so. And you'll recall that when Jesus was dying on the cross, there was a placard above his head. Written in three languages were the words, this is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the king of the Jews. And the religious leaders came to Pilate and said, don't write that. Don't write that this man is the king of the Jews. Write that this man claimed to be the king of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. So you see this idea of the kingdom of God everywhere we turn. As I said, you see it at the beginning of the story of Jesus. Well, you're going to see it at the end, too. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and following. This is John's great vision of that last great battle when God, in all his power and sovereignty, sets this broken and fallen world right. Behold, I saw heaven opened, and a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, that is, crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I know that seems like a somewhat bizarre image to us, but actually every Sunday we stand and profess a belief in it when we say the words of the Nicene Creed, and we say we believe he will come again to judge the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead. That's the image, you see. It's that day of judgment when Christ will come as king, and the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Now, that is what Charles Wesley is reminding us of in just that first stanza. Right. Hark, the herald angels sing. All of earth missed it, but heaven did not. It erupted. It could not resist. It just erupted in praise because the king had come. The king had arrived. The king who would reign forever. What's the next line? Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. This is really the heart of the gospel, isn't it? This is what the Christian good news is all about. That's what the angel said to Joseph. You'll recall that the angel appeared first to Mary, telling her that she was going to produce a child. She was anxious about that. We're told that she was troubled.
But she wasn't the only one troubled. She went back and she told Joseph that she was expecting. Sometimes we think that, oh, people lived in the first century. They were very primitive by comparison to people today. Well, they may have been primitive, but let me tell you this much. They knew how babies were made. And Joseph knew that that was a problem. If Mary was expecting a child, she hadn't been with him, and yet they were betrothed to each other. He was very anxious about this. And so an angel appeared to Joseph as well and said, "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, for the child that is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a child, and you, Joseph, shall give him a name. And his name is to be Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is a form of the Old Testament Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. God saves. That's what the word Jesus means. Why was he to be given that name? Because he is being born for the express purpose of saving his people. Peace on earth, mercy, God and sinners reconciled. That's how he's going to save them, by reconciling them to God. Because the unfortunate truth is that mankind is not at peace with God. We are at war with God. This is the unanimous testimony of the Bible. You see it way back there in Genesis, where God created the heavens and the earth, and of all the things that he made, man was the most exalted, made in his image, a reflection of his glory, to be his regent over creation. But man was not satisfied with being number two. What's the old expression? "It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well." Now, that was the problem, you see, for mankind. We were not satisfied with being number two. We wanted to be number one. The great temptation that took place in Eden was not to eat of a fruit, but to eat of the fruit in order to become what? Like God. That's what the serpent said to the woman. "Ah, but if you eat of the fruit, you will become like God." We've talked about this before. What does it mean to be like God? To be like God means to be in charge. It means to be in control. It means to be the master of your own fate, the captain of your own destiny. It means that you are answerable to no one. That's what Eve wanted, and that's what Adam wanted. And so, in violation of God's command, they ate of that fruit. And thus they declared war on God. And the whole story of the Old Testament is the story of mankind's conflict with the Almighty. We see that over and over again. That's what we were looking at in Romans. Take a look at Romans chapter 1. I know we've looked at this many times before, but this is one of those foundational texts. If you want to understand why the world is the way that it is, I love that quote by C.S. Lewis. Lewis said, I don't believe in Christianity just for any old reason. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun. Not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. It's because Christianity makes sense of the world in which we live. That's the reason I'm a Christian. There are lots of philosophies, lots of religions out there, but when I read the Christian story, it makes sense of the world in which you and I live and move and have our being, the world we inhabit. Why is the world a mess? Why are people in conflict with each other? Well, the scriptures tell us. Here it is in Romans chapter 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." It's not an ignorance of the truth that is the problem here. The problem, of course, is what? A suppression of the truth. "For what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that men are without excuse." We know the truth, folks. We know that we are not the end-all and the be-all. We know that there is a God out there in the universe. We look at the world around us. We see order, not chaos, in the universe. And we think to ourselves, why is that? It's because there is a God, and yet the idea of there being a God is so repugnant to us, the idea that we have to submit to him and to his authority and his power, that we rebel against it and we declare war on God. Now, of course, the problem with declaring war on God is we can't win. And sooner or later, human beings discover that. They can't beat God. They can't defeat God. And so they try to make peace with God. They try to earn God's favor. They try to live lives that will somehow ingratiate themselves to God. But the problem is this: God is God. There is nothing that you and I can offer to him that he cannot provide for himself. So we have no peace offering to give. But the glorious message of the gospel is that God, who's the offended party, God who's been attacked, loves us so much that he decides to make peace with us. And how does he do that? He makes a peace offering. And that peace offering is his very own son. Look at Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians. This is one of those little letters that many people don't pay any attention to, but there is some powerful, powerful theology in the epistle to the Colossians. And listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and following. He says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." See, you and I are at war with God, and God, who is rich in mercy, decides to make peace with us. Now, here's something that's very important. Once you have peace with God, then you can begin to enjoy the thing that we all long for, and that is the peace of God. That peace which we talk about at the end of the liturgy, may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in the knowledge and love of God. Listen, you can never have the peace of God until you first have peace with God. And that is exactly what is provided for us in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to bring peace. He came to bring reconciliation. That's what those passages, 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, are all about. Reconciliation. Paul says you were separated from God. At one point, you were not a people. You were not a nation. You were far off. But God, who is rich in mercy, tore down the dividing wall of hostility that existed between God and man. And he brought us near. He reconciled us so that now we can enjoy the peace of God. That peace which, no matter what's going on in your life, everything may be falling apart from a worldly perspective, but deep inside you have that abiding peace. It's like a subterranean river. Somebody I know was telling me on one occasion that he had this house up in Pennsylvania. They were up in the northeastern part of Pennsylvania, and he said the basement was always damp and the basement was always cold. Didn't matter about the rain. It could have been the 4th of July and it could have been 90 degrees outside, but the basement was always cold and damp. And finally he asked somebody about it, and a neighbor said, "Well, you understand that there's a subterranean river that runs underneath all our property, and it keeps everything cool." That's what the peace of God is like in a believer's life. Everything else can be an absolute chaos, absolute mess. But there's a subterranean river of peace that goes through your life that assures you that in the midst of all of this, God is in control. You're never going to have that peace. We all long for it until you first have peace with God. Once you have peace with God, you can have peace of God. And that is what Jesus Christ came to bring. Peace on earth, mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. That's what Wesley is teaching us. He goes on to say this: "Joyful all ye nations, rise. Join the triumph of the skies. With angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem." Joyful all ye nations, rise. This great message of reconciliation, this great message of God making peace by sending his son as a peace offering for us, that we might have reconciliation with God and begin to enjoy the peace of God, that great message is a message not for a unique people. It is a message for all people. That is the great hope of the gospel. That's what we see in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapters 1 and 2 for just a moment. This first reference is to an event that took place right after the resurrection. Again, Jesus throughout his ministry had always been talking about a kingdom. He was going to come to establish a kingdom. The kingdom of God was here. That's why the people needed to repent. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, here it is. And the disciples had put all their hope in that great message. But then they saw Jesus die on the cross. They saw his lifeless and limp body taken down from the tree and laid in a borrowed tomb. And their dreams were shattered. They were absolutely devastated. They were in despair. They doubted, just like Thomas. When the women came on the first day of the week and said that the tomb was empty and that Christ had been risen, well, they didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. Their dreams were destroyed. But then when they encountered the risen Christ themselves, all of a sudden their dreams came back. There was hope again. And they remembered that notion of the kingdom. And so the first thing that they asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1, look at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We knew you had come to establish a kingdom, and now we know that you're the king because you were dead and you are alive again. We witnessed your death. We've taken our hands and put them in the nail prints. We've taken our hand and put it in your side. We know who you are. We know that you are the risen one, the one who shall live forever. So we know that you've come to establish a kingdom. Are you going to establish that kingdom now and restore it to Israel? What were they thinking? They were thinking in terms of an ethnically restricted kingdom. This is a kingdom for Jews. This is the restoration of the Davidic dynasty. But what they didn't understand was that Jesus' kingdom was so much greater than that. It wasn't a physical kingdom that advanced by force of arms. It wasn't a physical kingdom that was built of bricks, mortar, and stone. It was a kingdom built in men's hearts, and it was not restricted just to a particular people. It was a kingdom that was open to all who would believe. And you see that kingdom break through finally in Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2, the story of Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were, here it is, dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. See, it's not just Jews now. Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabians, they all hear the message of the Lord in their own language. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. In other words, all of a sudden the gospel is poured out upon all sorts of people. It's not restricted just to a few, but for all people, all nations. And you see this beautifully restored in the book of Revelation. All of a sudden, this is the lesson, incidentally, that is read every All Saints Day, All Saints Sunday. John has a vision of heaven. Here's what he says. Revelation 7, 9, and after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing, glory, wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" "They're from every language, people, nation, under heaven. Where have they come from?" And I said to them, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." How does the old hymn put it? "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. This is a message for all nations, for all peoples. No wonder Wesley wrote, "Joyful, all ye nations, rise. Join the triumphs of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem." He goes on to say this: "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord." This Jesus who comes to be our Savior is not just a mere man. He is the unique God-man. What is John 3:16? Anybody know what John 3:16 is? How does John 3:16 go? Even if you've only seen the Super Bowl, somebody normally hangs out John 3:16. How does it go? There you go. That is John 3:16. Wonderful passage. I want you to notice it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." It doesn't say, "For God so loved the world that he sent a committee." It's precisely because God loves the world that he didn't send a committee. We all know, if you've ever served in committees, that sometimes committees can be a real burden. We're told that God sent himself. He sent his very own son. He came himself. Again, listen to what Paul says in Colossians. He's speaking of Jesus. He says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Do you hear that? In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is why every Sunday when we speak of Jesus in the Creed, we say, "God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, by whom all things were made. Who for us men and for our salvation," what? "Came down." Came down. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross." Jesus Christ is the firstborn of creation. Here's what Paul says again in Colossians. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." I pointed this out when we talked about Christ the King, that the reason why Jesus Christ is King of kings, Lord of lords, King not only of the kings of this earth, but King of the cosmos, King of the universe, is because he made the cosmos. It's because he's the architect of the universe. He is the one who made all things, the one who holds all things together, and the one upon whom all things are dependent. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is Almighty God. Make no mistake about this. We need to be clear about the Trinity, folks, that all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are co-equal, co-eternal, and worthy of equal praise. There's no hierarchy here where there's God up there at the top and then Jesus is next and the Holy Spirit's down here. They are three in one and one in three, Trinity in unity, unity in Trinity. And you say, I don't understand the math. I don't understand it either. But of course, that's the kind of God we want to believe in, isn't it? Nobody wants to believe in a God that you can comprehend, that you can understand. If you can understand God, he's not capable of helping you in time of trial. That's who Jesus Christ is. He is God Almighty, by highest heaven adored. He is the everlasting Lord. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is preeminent in all things, and in him all things hold together. That's what Wesley's telling us. Think about all of this. I mean, this is a great deal of theology in just a few stanzas. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come. Offspring of the flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. What is Wesley teaching us there? Several things, all of which are vitally important. The first is this, is he's reminding us that God, when the time was right, sent his son. Paul says exactly the same thing in Galatians chapter 4. Paul says this. He said, and when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. I love that passage because as an historian, I love to point out the fact that God's timing is always perfect. There's a wonderful expression in the theater, timing is everything. If you think about Lucille Ball, one of the things that made Lucille Ball a comedic genius was her timing. She always got it right. She always said the word in such a way and always at the right time to get the maximum effect. That's what God does. At just the right time, God sent forth his son. What does that mean, at just the right time? Well, think about the Roman world in the first century. There are a number of things that conspired to make this the ideal time in which for the Son of God to appear on earth. First thing was this. This was a time of relative peace in the world. Again, this was the age of the Pax Romana. Rome ruled the world, that everybody knew, at least at that time. Ruled the world. And there was relative peace. Now, you see movies like Gladiator and Gladiator 2, which are out right now, and you think, it doesn't look very peaceful. And there's no question about the fact that it was a violent time. But it was a time of relative peace. There was not a great deal of warfare in the empire during Jesus' time on earth. There was relative peace. The Romans had managed to acquire that, attain that. So it was a time of relative peace, which meant that people could travel with great ease without fear of being attacked or mauled or hurt. It's a time of relative peace. It was a time in which travel... you could travel with relative peace, but you could also travel with relative ease. You've all heard the expression, all roads lead to Rome. Well, in the first century, that was quite literally true. The Roman army, which maintained the peace in the empire, was a great road builder. And the Romans, if they encountered an obstacle, they didn't go around it. They didn't go over it. They went right through it. And they built a great network of roads. And Rome was the great hub. And those spokes from that wheel went off in every direction. If you go to England and parts of Europe today, you can still travel on the Roman roads. They are still in operation thousands of years after the fact. It's extraordinary. That meant that in the first century, it was easy for the early Christian ministers, people like Paul and others, to travel to every part of the empire and share the gospel. That had never been the case up to that point. And here's the third thing that conspired to make this the ideal time for the Son of God to appear. It was a time in which there was basically a common language. Everybody assumes, well, that must have been Latin. It wasn't Latin. Latin was the official language of the empire, but the lingua franca of the day was Greek. It was Greek. That was the language of commerce. Just like today, do you know what the language of diplomacy is? Somebody said it. It's French. French is still technically the language of diplomacy. Well, on that day, the lingua franca of the day was Greek. If you could speak Greek, you could pretty much converse with almost anybody. This is one of the things that Americans ought to be thankful for. Almost everywhere we go in the world today, people speak English. Those of you who are going to go with me to Greece and to Turkey, you're going to discover that many people speak English, even in the small villages. It's a shame that we Americans are not better at this sort of thing, speaking other languages, but it is a benefit to us that almost everywhere we go, people speak English. Well, almost everywhere people went in the ancient world, they spoke Greek. Now think about that. A common language, relative peace, and the ability to travel easily. That made the first century a veritable petri dish for the expansion of Christianity. And at just that time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. At just the right time. And he was born of a virgin, offspring of the virgin's womb. I want to be very clear about this. We Christians believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, there has been some doubt that has been raised by liberal scholars who say, well, that passage that he's quoting, Matthew's quoting from Isaiah, that word virgin could mean just a young girl of marrying age, and that is true. But there's no doubt as to how Matthew's using the story. There's no doubt whatsoever as to how Matthew is using that term virgin. Let's just take a look for a moment at the stories in both Luke and Matthew. Just a few verses. Take a look first at Matthew's story of Jesus' birth. This is sometimes referred to as the Annunciation. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, that is to say, before the union was consummated, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, there it is. It's very clear. The angel didn't have to go to Matthew if this was a natural pregnancy. It was because it was a supernatural pregnancy. And the same thing is true in Luke's version of the story. Just skip over to Luke's version of the story. This is perhaps my favorite version. I can relate to Joseph as a man, but it's the way that this is done with Mary that I think is so beautiful. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, this is the question that given what she just heard, is the natural question. How can this be, since I'm a virgin? I know you tell me I'm going to have a child. I understand the child's going to be great. He's going to be the savior of the people. He's going to be the long promised, long anticipated Messiah. I get all of that, but how? How is that going to take place? Again, these people may have lived in the first century, but they understood how babies were made. And what does the angel say? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. This is one of the articles of the Christian faith. It is there in the creed, ladies and gentlemen. You cannot deny the virgin birth. It is an article of the creed. Now, if you have a problem with the supernatural aspect here, I understand that. It's because we live in a world of skepticism. But the reality is this. If you have a problem with the virgin birth, you're going to have a problem with everything in Christianity. It's as simple as that. You're going to have a problem with every single aspect of the Christian faith, whether it's the healing of Jesus or the resurrection of Jesus. You're going to have a problem with it. And I just want you to back up for a moment and think about it. If you can believe that God can create the heavens and the earth, ex nihilo, out of nothing, by the sheer power of his word, let there be light, and there is light, causing a virgin to conceive a child, let's be honest, that's child's play. But this is the faith of the church, and it preserves Christ's humanity. He's born of the substance of the Virgin Mary, his mother, but it also preserves his divinity. He is God, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, technically, here's just a little technical aside, this doesn't really matter. It's not the virgin birth, it's the virginal conception. It wasn't the birth of Jesus that was supernatural, the birth was normal. The birth of Jesus in the manger was normal. And it was messy. How many of you have ever been present when a child has been born? I have been present for four. Four's enough. It's messy. It's frightening. And it was messy and it was frightening in the first century. It was particularly messy because they were in a barn. You know, we have this wonderful little image of a cattle shed with sweet-smelling hay and cattle that are, you know, just looking on. Let me tell you, it was a horrible place. It was a messy place. It was an unsanitary place with everything that animals leave behind was all around. It was into that kind of a situation that the Son of God was born. And born supernaturally of a virgin. The birth was natural. It was the conception that was unique. It was the conception that was transformed. Now, I only make that distinction because in the Roman Catholic Church, they do have a doctrine called the virgin birth, but it does not have to do with this. It has to do with the perpetual virginity of Jesus, which is something that Roman Catholics believe in, Protestants do not. What we all agree in is the virginal conception, that Mary was conceived, or Jesus was conceived by the substance of the Virgin Mary, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that what was born in her was, in fact, God Almighty. That is what he is reminding us of. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. He goes on to say, pleased with man, with us to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. This is what Paul is saying in Philippians in that great hymn of kenosis. Although he was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he did what? He emptied himself and he came down and he took the form of a servant and became obedient to death, even death upon a cross. It is God who was born in the manger. This is one of the reasons why from the earliest days the church has referred to Mary by the title Theotokos. What does that mean? I know Mara Brockbank knows what that means. What does Theotokos mean? Mother of God. Mother of God. That is who Mary is. She is the mother of God. Now somebody said, well, you can't be the mother of God. I mean, God created Mary. True enough. But Jesus was God. And so Mary is the mother of God. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give us what? Second birth. That is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came under the cover of darkness, this well-educated, influential man, this member of the Sanhedrin, and he said, we know that you're a man who has come from God, because no one could do the things that you are doing unless God were with him. And what does Jesus say to him? He doesn't say, oh, Nicodemus, thank you for coming. I'm so honored by your presence. Well done. No, what he says is, I'll tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he go back into his mother's womb and be born? What Nicodemus didn't understand is that Jesus was not referring to the birth of Nicodemus as a child. He was referring to the birth of mankind. How was it that mankind came to be a living creature? We're told that God formed Adam of the dust of the earth. Picture a beautiful sod statue, perfect in every respect, like David's great works of art. But then what happens? We're told that man was not alive until God breathed into him the breath of life, and then Adam became a living being. Jesus was saying, you may be physically alive, but you're not spiritually alive until God breathes into you the breath of life. Therefore, I tell you the truth, you will never see the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. You know, many people get very uncomfortable about that. Anglicans and Episcopalians get very uncomfortable. Oh, born again Christians. I don't know. I'm going to tell you something. There's no other variety of Christian than the born again type. Jesus, who said, you must be born again, a second birth, or you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's reminding us of in that hymn. What did Jesus Christ came? Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give us second birth. Risen with healings in his wings, light and life to all he brings. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. It's a reminder to us that Jesus is the one who does all things well. He is the one who restores things physically. He is the one who restores things spiritually. Wherever Jesus went, his power broke out. The blind received their sight. Lepers were cleansed. The lame leapt for joy. Even the dead were raised. Wesley's reminding us, God still does that sort of thing today. He still does those kinds of miracles today, but the greatest miracle that he does is that he takes people who are dead in their trespasses and in their sins, and he raises them to the new life of grace so that we become new creatures. The old is passed away. Behold, all things are made new. You're ashamed of your past. You're embarrassed by what you've done. I tell you the truth, in Jesus Christ, all is gone. It is forgotten in Jesus Christ. You are a new creature. That is what Wesley's teaching us. And therefore, he ends that great, great carol with these words, oh, hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. That is why you and I exist. That is what Paul is talking about in his great letter to the Ephesians. He talks about how God created the world, how God redeemed the world, how God saved us, gave us second birth, and he did all of this. Why? For the praise of his glory. That is why you and I exist. That's why we have been redeemed. No longer to live for ourselves alone, but to live for the glory of Almighty God. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. That was the message of the angels. And it's repeated in the life and in the heart of every believer. So in a few weeks, we will come together and we will celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. We'll rejoice that the Savior has come. And we will join the angels and the archangels and all the company of heaven in singing to his glory and honor. And perhaps when we sing those words this time, we'll sing them with an even greater meaning, a greater devotion, and sing them to the glory of our Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this great carol, this great hymn by Charles Wesley. We thank you that you worked through this man, through his imagination, through his knowledge of the scriptures, and that even today, people who perhaps have never read the Bible, nevertheless know the story of Jesus' birth. We pray that as this hymn is sung countless times over the course of the next few weeks, that those who hear will be touched in their hearts and come to place their faith in him, that the one who was born in Bethlehem might be born in their hearts this year,
that they might have the merriest of Christmas. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Merry Christmas.